Now please remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Beloved, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Our text this morning will be just these four verses, Genesis 39, 21 through 23. Or actually three verses. I'll back up for some context, begin reading in verse 19. Let me just say that if you're visiting, I want you to understand that we have full confidence that this Bible is the Word of God, that it is altogether sufficient for godliness in this life and in the next, because it is God-breathed. It is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is, as I said, sufficient in every way, not only to build us up in faith and in holiness before God, but that we might have life with Christ walk in His ways and delight in God in this life. He has promised an abundant life. He has promised His friendship to us. And so we have every confidence in this word that we read. Let me back up again, beginning with verse 19. As soon as Potiphar, his master, heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant, that is Joseph, treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thus far, reading God's holy word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the grass of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. Now, this word, by God's grace, will be preached. Please be seated. Now, normally I begin my sermons with a bit of an illustration or a story. And this time, I really struggled. And I said, how am I going to introduce this passage? And I thought of various ways I might do it. For instance, on the idea of sufficiency. You know, we all work and we hope that we have enough someday to possibly retire, or at least take care of ourselves at the end of our lives, ourselves and our families, perhaps our grandchildren. Maybe we're thinking ahead of a goal such as college, and then we're thinking, well, you know, do I have sufficient funds? Can we afford this? Which college can we afford? And how much college can we afford? 3 years, 4 years, graduate school? Or a simple thing is taking a family vacation. I mean, can I afford to take the time away from my work? And what about the children's schedules in school and all that? But all of these things fail. Every example that I thought of, I thought of many more, but they all disappointed because nothing of itself has the idea of all sufficiency. We're talking about sufficiencies for this task or this thing. But even when you get into those examples in business, in school, on vacation, things happen. There are contingencies in our lives. And even when we plan the best we do, the best we can, we often come short. Things interrupt our lives. And so under God's blue sky, there is really nothing we can say that is all sufficient. Except now in the scripture, we are given this idea that God and His presence, God and His friendship, God and His companionship is really all we need, all sufficiency. It's interesting how, again, in life we have a notion, ideally, of what sufficiency is. But there is really only one who fits that description. And that is our great God, our great King, our great Redeemer, the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there's a teaching here to be gleaned, I'd like for you to remember this, that Jehovah's favor, he exalts the humble. The Lord's friendship, his grace, exalts the humble. He can overrule and reverse the most severe consequences of sin and misery in your life. He's God. He alone is sufficient to reverse, to countermand, to overcome all consequences of sin, of misery, every circumstance in your life. And that's the teaching. We'll see this in 3 points. First, we'll see that the presence of Jehovah, the presence of God, the great I Am, the one who was, is, and is to come. That's his name, Jehovah, the great I Am, who never changes. And he is excellent in all his attributes. This one is your strong help. He is your God by promise, by the gospel promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have Joseph in a severe situation, right? He belongs to Israel. He belongs to the clan of God, Jacob and his sons. This is the family that God chose from all the inhabitants, Abraham's descendants. He gave them exceedingly great and precious promises that the seed of Abraham would come from his line, and that seed, that son that would be born to Abraham, would be the blessing to all nations in the world, not just Israel, but all nations of the world would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, and that Abraham's children would be as numerous as the stars of heaven, the sands of the sea, and that he would be given a place there, the land that God showed him that he was sojourning in, the land of Canaan. That's a promise. But that promise seems very unlikely to be realized by Joseph or his descendants. It does appear as though Joseph is cut off. His brothers betrayed him, and by hatred, they plotted his death, but then they decided to make some gain by it, sold him for silver to some Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites sold him to an Egyptian official. And now, just after, in a sense, getting his feet back under him and doing well in Potiphar's house, having charge and good dominion of that place, and the Lord was with him and blessing him, then the treachery of Potiphar's wife, inventing this terrible story. It's a horrible lie. It's a false testimony of Joseph hoping to laugh at her and make sport of her sexually. And so, of course, that official has the capacity to judge Joseph, and he puts him in prison. And there is Joseph, heir of the promises of Abraham, which means heirs of all things. If you're an heir of Abraham, and through faith in his promises, then you're heirs of the world. But he sure does not look like he's an heir of anything except trouble. Joseph, however, need not despair. And Joseph did not despair. Remember, as I concluded last week's sermon, that Joseph never forgot his dream, did he? He never forgot his dream. God had laid it on his heart that he would exalt his servant. Not that he was worthy. You know, Joseph is a great guy. One of the best, I think, that the Bible illustrates for us. But it was not Joseph. It was God's loving kindness that he would exalt his servant Joseph, even to the extent that his brothers would bow before him, and even the sun and the moon typifying his father, his parents. He would be greater than his parents. And that his grain staff would stand and others would fall to the ground. Joseph never forgot that that was God, and that God had showed him this, and he was fully persuaded that what God has said, he could do. His purposes will stand, his counsel cannot fail. That was the piety, that was the faith of Joseph. He is not in despair. He is not embittered. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. We read from Psalm 105 last time about how the iron fetters were clasped about his neck. And I made reference to one commentary. It says that the the rust of the iron must have poisoned his soul. It must have bit into his soul for the sufferings. Away from his family, away from the promised land, away from every help, but not away from God. Joseph is not embittered. He is not in despair. And ill treatment did not enrage him. You know, I like to read history. You know, if you come over sometimes, I'll let you know what I'm reading, and I do enjoy reading a lot of history. But when you read a lot of history, you find that there's a great deal of injustice. There's a great deal of misery and a great deal of rage. When people find themselves oppressed, when people find themselves down and out, exploited or tyrannized, they will rise up and they will defend themselves, but sometimes not even justly. They will exceed the bounds of justice and rage against their oppressors and eliminate them. I think of the French Revolution, or I think of even my own Cuba. I'm doing some readings in Cuba, and it's just outrageous. It's outrageous. Literally, I guess that's a pun. I didn't mean that, but you know, ill treatment, this injustice, this crazy wife of Potiphar. Why would she do this to him? He was benefiting his household. He was not enraged. Joseph need not despair. Why? He knows that Jehovah God will help him. Jehovah will help Joseph. Joseph was circumcised. He bore the sign of the covenant. That's an inescapable thing for a man in the Old Testament to be reminded of that on a daily basis, that he is God's and that he bears the sign of God's sanctifying him, making a distinction, that is, from all the other people of the world. This is my people. Here is my sign. And this people is mine, and I will be their God. He's God. By contract, that's what we mean by covenant, by contract. Promise, but an official promise. And he's promised to be with Joseph always. The Abrahamic covenant was not made with Abraham merely as a private person. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham, and the promises were to him and to his offspring forever. Now, what was the promise? Well, the Lord declared to Abraham that he was his shield and his exceedingly great reward. That is to say that he would go before him and after him, that mercy and loving kindness would follow him all the days of his life, as David says in Psalm 23. And that really no evil, no true evil could ever befall Abraham. Even when apparent evil, even when evil circumstances, such as war, or temptation befall him, the Lord brings good out of that desperate situation. Jehovah is God, is Joseph's helper. He's promised to be with him always. Now, this is not, my friends, a general sense of God's presence or a general omnipresence. Now, God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. You know, one of the scholastics in the medieval schools once said that God is like a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is boundless. And that's true. God is everywhere. But that's not what we're talking about here. And that's not what the scripture says here when it says that God was with Joseph. What it means is that God is with Joseph in a special and peculiar way to help him, to be his God, to uphold his promises, to be not just a friend, but a peculiar friend and help. He says of Israel, his covenanted people, if you touch this people, you touch the very apple of my eye, as Tyndale translated it. That is to say, the most tender part of God. If you poke somebody in the eye, you're surely going to get his attention, right? Well, you just touch the eye of God. You touch Israel, you're getting his attention because he's very sensitive and very near to helping his people. Now, you've got to understand that because God is our God, that we can pray as we did the Lord's Prayer. You know, oftentimes we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't think about what we're doing. We're in sort of automatic mode. It just spills out of our mouths. But, you know, we pray, says the Catechism, and we advance upon God in faith, knowing that He is our Heavenly Father and that He is both able. We know He's able because He's Almighty. We're convinced that He's able, but He's also willing. When we go to God as His children, we are convinced, we must be convinced, says our shorter catechism, that He is able and willing, willing and able to help us. And that, my friends, I tell you, once we're convinced of that, that would goad us even to more prayer that He will surely listen and do all His holy will toward us. Now, my friends, this is an exceedingly important thing. The presence of God is strong help. Why? Well, who is the original audience? I mean, we're here and we're listening to the Word of God. We're of particular interest to God. But the first audience was Moses' congregation in the wilderness. They had many, many trials, many afflictions, many, many enemies. They were, in a sense, a furnace. There was a furnace of affliction, that wilderness. And yet the sun would not smite them by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord was their all sufficiency there. He gave them water from the rock. He gave them manna from heaven. When they complained of too much manna, he sent them quail. He stuffed their noses, says the scripture, with quail. Very graphic. Jehovah is a strong help. Not just Israel, but all of God's people need to realize that. You know, Israel, as we read from Isaiah, Israel was stubborn. Israel was stiff-necked. They wouldn't oblige God. They wouldn't believe His commandments. When He told them something good, like, hey, the land is yours, go in and have it. They said, no, those people are too tall. Oh, yeah, it's beautiful fruit. It's very green and lush, but nah. They're giants. They're going to step on us. Even when He gave them good commandments, they wouldn't follow. He gave them, you know, His righteous laws, and they complained. They complained about the food. They wanted leeks again and cucumbers in Egypt. And yet, even in those difficult straits in the wilderness, Moses here, the author of Genesis, is teaching them that God, Jehovah, is your help. God, Jehovah, is your all-sufficiency. We need that lesson. We need to learn it. We're no different than Israel. We look back and say, how could those people miss God's presence in the Shekinah glory? How could they miss the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? How can we miss such good and precious promise? We have the more sure word of prophecy fulfilled for us. We have much more than Israel ever had in the wilderness by the complete testimony in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant of grace in Him. The presence of Jehovah is strong, strong help. Secondly, we see that the favor of Jehovah exalts not everyone, but the humble. Now, the good news about that is the Lord is able to make us humble. The Lord brings about circumstances by providences that will chip away at pride, that will chip away at our self-confidence, that will chip away at our autonomy, that will chip away at our sense of independence, our gloating in our gifts, our intelligence, our good looks. You know, all of these things the nations of the world gloat in. And the creature that foremostly gloated, it was Lucifer. He gloated in his beauty. He gloated in his power. He gloated in his intelligence. He gloated that he was above all the other angels. And the Lord dismissed him from heaven because he had turned to sin and self-exaltation. But His providences here are working quite in favor to reduce Joseph, not from that favorite child of Jacob. You know, you got that brightly colored tunic. If there's anything that was a little bit remiss in his character, is that Joseph as a young lad, you know, was a little spoiled. You know, dad's favorite, the son of his old age. God is grooming him despite his father's prejudice. You see, the favor of God, or the grace of God, really, we like to pit religion against reality, but there's nothing further from truth. Because grace never hinders true nature. Our true human nature was originally made in the image and likeness of God. That is to say, we were made in knowledge, in true knowledge, and in true righteousness and holiness, but then we fell by our transgression. We fell in Adam's sin, and all the race was ruined. But when God favors you, he gives you grace, and this grace is not going to obstruct your nature. It's not going to make you worse. You have nothing to lose by becoming friends with God, because grace enhances nature. And if you are intelligent, there's a new light, there's a new leavening, there's a new power and clarity in your intelligence. You are able to see creation, the world all around you, in another perspective. It's not that your retina or your optic eye has changed, it's that your soul has been renewed, and every faculty of your being has been renewed. And so grace is not against human nature. Grace enhances human nature in every way. And this is an old, old teaching. Augustine loved it. And every good scholar has mentioned this. God is not anti-material. God perfects material even though it has fallen, corrupted by sin, polluted, etc. He cleanses, he refashions, he renews, he regenerates. The re means that the material is not cast off, but in every way improved. And Joseph is being improved by the grace of God. Joseph is being sanctified. And so, all of his natural talents, his personality, are still there and are being developed. But God's presence is beginning to distinguish Joseph from others. God's presence with Joseph is beginning to distinguish, and others are taking note. Why? Well, because in a sense, he's been supercharged. I want you to remember this sermon. That's why I'm speaking now in colloquial terms. He's enhanced. Joseph is an enhanced creature. That's what he is. God's presence distinguishes. And Jehovah's favor distinguishes his people from the world, always. That's why he doesn't mind giving us his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in baptism. He'll put his name on us, even though we're sinners. But it's because he's going to do something with us. He's promised he would sanctify us. He's promised that he would not just save us from hell, but he would deliver us from sin and destroy the works of the devil in us. Jehovah's favor distinguishes his people from those that are not his people. And not always in natural gifts, but certainly in honesty. I've made comments in other sermons. Jonathan Edwards observed that sometimes God gives his choicest natural gifts to the men and women, the children of this world, the seed of the serpent. It's as if he wants to have them enjoy a good life in the here and now, because this is their only life. It's going to be in the here and now. That's just conjecture, but that's what Edwards wrote. But the way, certainly, Joseph does have natural gifts of administration, of logistics, of wisdom, of knowledge, but he also distinguishes him in terms of his character. That is to say, his honesty, his trustworthiness, his integrity. He's a whole man. He's not double-tongued. You know how hard it is. I don't know if many of you are in a position to employ people. you bring somebody into your workplace that's the wrong choice, and woe to you, and woe to your staff, and woe to your company. I mean, and the opposite is true. You bring in the right person. You bring in the right worker, who is trustworthy, who is honest, who works diligently, who is skillful. Now that person is going to be noticed. He's going to stand out, and that's what's happening here. God's favor, Jehovah's favor, does that. He begins to distinguish Joseph, but Jehovah's favor also brings hope. And when Joseph sees God's power and strength in him, that quickens you. You know, if the Christian life was merely all about sort of struggling, or struggling through this life and then obtaining heaven, That's still a pretty good deal, right? You know, okay, you're going to put up with a lot of stuff here, but in the end, it's going to be all right. Well, that's not the case. The case here is that all the way along in this life, even in the darkest dungeon, in fetters, even in an alien nation with an alien language, alien food, false deities, and now being incriminated in prison, all of that is sweetened and tempered by God's presence. And when we taste the goodness of the Lord, that quickens us, that encourages us, that is what goads us on into holiness, into greater friendship and closer friendship with God. You see, if you've never tasted that, then it's no wonder that you're not so close to God. If you've never seen any of the benefits of heaven now, I mean, just in terms of a small endowment or a bit of a surety or a first fruits of the glories to come, then it's no wonder you have no zeal. It's no wonder that you flag, that you have no interest in prayer, that you don't sing heartily, that you're not listening even to this sermon now, for crying out loud. But if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, even a crumb from His table, that crumb is real food. That love will stir your heart and just give you and sanctify your imagination and goad you into greater service and hope. And my friends, hope will sustain a person. You know, if you have hope, you can sustain anything. But a crushed spirit, who can endure? Joseph is being ministered to there. He's being ministered by God. And notice the passage here. There's no overt thing there's not any one thing that God does, nothing miraculous. It's His wondrous providence. It's His wonderful way, a secret moving in our lives, and like an invisible hand. That's God. That's how He ministers to us. The favor of Jehovah exalts the humble, and Jehovah's favor exalts His servants. Joseph now is given sole charge of the prison house. And notice that this is not an exaltation that leads to tyranny. This is an exaltation that leads to, again, to service. Jehovah's servants see the goodness of God in ministering to them. And although God is great, they stoop. Jehovah, God stoops to help His servants. And so they know that about God. They love that about God. And so they learn that is goodness. And they themselves become servant leaders. Where do we get this idea of servant leaders? Is it in the business self-help section? Is that something that Covey and Franklin Covey came up with? It's right here. It works in management because that's what human nature is meant to do. And how blessed is the nation who has a leader who is truly a servant leader, who loves His people, and the people can love their leader. You know, we read a lot of things in our newspapers and in our web pages and blogs and daily news services. But I don't see love being typified on either side of the leader showing the express compassion and love and concern for the people that they lead, and of their servants saying, you know, you're a father to us. You remind us of George Washington, who, by the way, was a father to this nation. He was a father to this nation. He was a servant leader. They become servant leaders because they learn the greatness of God in them. And their superiors can trust them. And what are they going to do? We've got an asset. I mean, Joseph is an asset. So why look for anybody else? And besides, his character has proven to me that I don't have to pay attention to this dark dungeon. Hey man, you know, I'm sure part of the folk was on the golf course. You know, what does he do? He just hands over the business to Joseph. You're in charge. The prison guard, just go ahead. You're doing a great job. I'm off fishing. I think that's what he's probably doing. Their peers trust him too. You know, sometimes when you're in business, I've seen it. Management is a little bit blindsided. They got blinders on. They see somebody who's potential, and they think he's trustworthy. But his peers know differently. His peers know that there's a side of this person that is just not right. One time this happened, a man was promoted, and at the announcement, all of his peers groaned. And the manager dismissed the meeting and said, okay, tell me what's going on here. Why are these people not exalting and happy for you? Wrong person being exalted. But even Joseph's peers see his gentleness, see his kindness, see his true compassion, and they rejoice in this leader. Now, I don't have to make very peculiar application. You know that's what Jesus is about, right? That's the character of Jehovah. If you want to see what God is like, just look at the ministry. Read the Gospels. Read them slowly and relish. And look not just at his miracles, but the character of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was tender with the afflicted and the outcast. And, you know, he touched a leper, for crying out loud. Look at that. Where do we learn? How does Joseph know these things? He doesn't have the Bible. Jehovah is with him. Jehovah is teaching him. Jehovah is giving him grace. He's imparting his own character to Joseph. So the favor of Jehovah will certainly humble. Not the proud. He will chip away at that old block of granite. He will exalt the meek, and the meek will inherit all things. That's the true son of Abraham. And then we finally see that the blessing of Jehovah brings success. Now, I know, you know, you guys are all going to pucker and say, there goes Vega again, you know, with the gospel of prosperity. You know, I've already addressed this in last week's sermon. This is not power or religion. This is not a health and wealth gospel. Because when a man is exalted by Jehovah, he becomes a servant leader, and he's full of charity, and he's full of good works, and he's full of goodness towards others. And the blessing that Jehovah brings by way of success, specifically in this context, it relieves others of their labors and burdens. That's what we mean, I think, in this passage by success. It's not measured by Joseph's 401k or his retirement IRA account. It's not measured in gold ingots or anything like that. It is just the goodness that he brings about, a quality of life that may not necessarily be reflected in any index in Barron's or Wall Street Journal. It's a quality of life hard to report in a labor statistic, hard to describe the bottom line of your business dossier. But it relieves others, and it brings universal blessedness. That is to say, Joseph here is like the man spoken of in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one, you know, right? Does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by water, which, you know, his leaf doesn't wither. In everything he does, he bears his fruit in season. Everything he does, he prospers. It's what Paul is saying. That to those who love the Lord, all things work together for good. It's the same teaching. Because God, even when he brings you into affliction and dire straits, as Joseph is in, there is a transformation. And it brings this universal blessedness. It's not that one or two strategic projects are going to succeed. Okay, we're going to put a man in Mars, and it's going to take us 10 years. And the president announces this, and we're going to build a wall. That's more down to earth. We're going to build a wall. Okay, so let's get our resources and let's get everybody prepared. We're going to build a wall. Well, if he completes that, then that's success. But the rest of his administration might be just in tatters. That's not what we mean by the shalom of God, the blessing of God, or his universal success. Joseph is a type of Christ, and Christ is going to right everything by his administration. And Christians are little Christs in that sense. By the Lord's anointing, they right much wrong in the world. Not that we're going to right everything in the world. No. But in our space, in our task, in our duties, in our church, in our families, at school, at work, there is a reversing of the curse of work, of labor, of life. There is now a sweetening of all things by God's presence, His blessing. The blessing is a reversal of the curse. Now, if everybody understood this, my friends, we couldn't fit people in this auditorium. If the world understood this, because there is just so much misery and we pay so much money for this program and this education and this medical institution and hospitals, there is so much out there to relieve human misery. If the world would ever catch a glimpse of this, we'd have revival instantly. God is the one who brings a reverse of the difficulties of life, of the curse of life, of the misery, the trial, the weariness, the afflictions of life. And not just one thing, but universally. Not one or two projects, but everything. And in this passage, everything now is prospering because Joseph is, as I say, a type of Christ who now has been exalted to the right hand of God, is administering all things from heaven, and is day by day writing all things. And when he returns, as Elder Thomas prayed, when he returns in his second coming, then the world will be once again established firmly in righteousness. There will be universal and everlasting life, and we will be with God forever. Reverses the effect of sin in the world. In general, all things are cursed. In general, everything is tainted, lopsided, crooked, broken. Right? You marry the perfect guy, right, ladies? You marry the perfect guy, in a week you find out, now, man, I married the wrong guy, right? It doesn't, you know, it's inevitable. You set yourself up for disaster when you anticipate the perfection that is only ours in our glorified state in the end. But because of the fall, work and everything is cursed. There's misery. There's fruitlessness. There's vanity. We work, we work, we work. We save, we save, we save. And then comes one major illness, and then we're back to square one. But Jehovah graciously reverses this curse. Even in the midst of trial, and I'm not promising deliverance here from cancer necessarily, although the Lord certainly can do that. What we're saying is the Lord can bring gladness, fruitfulness, usefulness, regardless of your circumstance. In fact, most likely, my friends, God will weaken you that the glory may be His. God is made strong through our weakness. The Apostle Paul said that, therefore, I delight in afflictions. I delight in all manner of persecutions and troubles and dangers, because when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, the creature remains the creature. He's not the one. Joseph is not the one that we are preaching today. We're preaching God. We're preaching his favor. We're preaching his strength. The creature, to the eyes of every other creature, looks like he's in trouble. He's a prisoner. He's an exile. He's a foreigner. He's guilty. He's a fornicator. That's what the Egyptians think about Joseph there. But God is beginning to prove that opinion to be in error. In particular, then, God gives comfort in the place of suffering and honor in the face of dishonor and injustice. Instead of shame, he will lift up your head. He will touch your chin and say, chin up. He wants you to take comfort. He wants you to know that he delights in you, because he has chosen you. He's forgiven you. He is preparing you for an eternity with, as a friend of his, in his own house. So my friends, see, when we see and we read the newspapers and we read about so many proposals and so many propositions to change the world and improve this, and every politician has his platform and he makes outrageous promises, right? Does anybody remember the promises, you know, of the last election? Or you know, Congress and Senate? I mean, you know, whoa. But my friends, there is no economic, there is no government in the world that can do what God is doing here in Joseph. There's nothing outside. There's no creature. There's no organization that can relieve the misery, that can introduce gladness in your heart and joy and hope and strength and make you a servant leader that begins now to lift the effects and the consequences of sin in a fallen world. There's none that can do that but God. All other proposals are illusions. Jehovah really is all you need, and He is sufficient. Let me conclude the teaching. If the Lord Jehovah is your God by His contract and covenant, you need never despair. He is both willing and able to help you because He is always with you. He's promised to be always with you, and He is always with you. Jehovah's favor will set you apart from the unbelieving world in honesty and integrity and trustworthiness by His very sanctifying presence. You will be given opportunity to serve God and others and to exercise a godly dominion over that to which you have been entrusted. In other words, you'll be given talents. You will invest those talents. You will ask Him for wisdom, and He will give you wisdom. And if you deploy those talents properly, He will give you more, so that those who have a little will have much more. Those who have nothing, like the world, they'll be utterly stripped of whatever they have. You'll be entrusted with these things. That's how God grows His people. In other words, let me just say this. I need to leave you an impression of where you're going. Because you may be thinking, well, this is fine with Joseph, but as for me, you know, I am middle class. I didn't go to the Ivy League. And I'm not headed for greatness. I just want to leave a quiet and decent life. Well, I'm sorry. God has different plans for you. You're being groomed for kingship. You're being groomed for priesthood. You're a royal priesthood and a holy commonwealth. You will rule over the stars and creation with Christ forever. That's what God is doing with you. And that's why His discipline sometimes is very stringent. Temporary, mild afflictions, says Peter, is working in us an eternal, heavy, massive weight of glory. And that's why God draws near. That's what He's doing. Okay. Jehovah's favor reverses, He overrules sin and its consequences, misery, and brings universal success and comfort, even in the midst of the most difficult trials and difficult sufferings. So, my friends, you know, to recap here, God has not promised you no suffering, no affliction. We banish that. That is not only an error, but is anti-Christian in the root. It's anti-Christian because it confuses the way that God's means will work in your life. Joseph here is afflicted in fetters. He's shamed, and you should not expect to escape these things in your life. If you're praying according to that, then well, we can. We can pray that the Lord deliver us from illness, but pray for wisdom that you might understand why God has you in this illness or difficulty, whatever. Now, do you like misery? Well, then just keep drawing away from Jehovah. You know, when you sin and when you rebel against God and when you turn your back on His holy commandments, the least of the commandments, okay, what you're saying is, I have a better way. And I'm finding joy rather than in this, in my way. But, you know, you're fooling yourself. And that folly, if the Lord will discipline you as a son, He will disclose that to you. He will make sure you understand that the pie that you are baking is poison. It's going to kill you. You're in the kitchen, you're working furiously, you're making this pie. That's not rhubarb. That's a dangerous herb you put in there, and it will kill you. The Lord will put sense into you. But the first question that you have to ask yourself is, now, do I actually enjoy being miserable? Do I like grumbling and complaining and murmuring? Because that's what I'm doing. Well, you can keep that up if you like, but your end is very, very black. The Lord wants you to realize that He is your God and He is your all-sufficiency. And as the scripture says, in your presence, O Lord, is joy. There's joy in your presence, and at your right hand, riches and pleasures forevermore. Until you get that, until you have that view of God, my friends, you're just not going to bite. You're not going to go forward with the full wind in your sails. You're going to be limping along. You need to understand that that God is your sufficient joy and font of every blessing. Okay? Now, Satan, of course, is here to deceive you. And he wants to convince you that the cool thing to do is to sin, to have a flippant attitude about anything reverent. In fact, you know, the word irreverent now is a real cool word. Oh, you know that movie, it's so irreverent. Oh, let's go see it. That movie is going to harm you, make you more miserable, blaspheme God. That's not a synonym for anything good, irreverence. A lot of comedians are like that. They have to say something grotesque and blaspheme in order to get laughs out of people anymore. But that is the way, not to laughter, but to everlasting tears. And what I'm saying is, you know, don't look to the reversal of your situation. Now, if you can get out from out of prison, by all means, do so. Joseph wants out. But as it is, he's enjoying the presence of his God. He is enjoying the nearness of God. The nearness of God is all his good. Look for that. And especially take note against idolatry. I began the sermon by saying I'm remiss at finding any analog to compare the absolute comprehensive sufficiency of God in life. That's how I began. This is how I introduced. I don't have a good introduction. But practically speaking, people do that all the time. They are actively, the flesh, carnal people, unbelievers, or unfaithful Christians, or inconsistent Christians, inconsistent Calvinists, are looking for the all-sufficiency in other things. And they're placing their hope on their career, or their education, or their fraternity, or their friendships, or you name it. Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. So, you know, and John, the beloved friend who was very close to the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, you know, he's called the beloved disciple, right? He's the closest friend of Jesus. What's the last thing he says in his epistle? He says, little children, look, keep yourselves from idols. Doesn't that make sense now? He's the Lord's best friend. He knows where the all-sufficiency is. He wants us, gives us that gentle nudge, almost out of context. He just plucks it out of the air somewhere, because that wasn't the context. He wasn't talking about idolatry. He was talking about all the advantages of God. Then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How then to obtain the blessing of God? Not by striving for it by works. Not arguing your case that out there are the wicked and we are the good ones. Not thanking God that you're not like that publican over there, that sinner, that drunken, brawling adulterer. It's by humbling yourself and realizing that your sin has brought you this misery, that you deserve, really, as far as God's justice and by his sentencing is concerned, you deserve nothing else. You deserve wrath. And you are tasting the general curse of mankind by the failure of our first father, Adam. But my friends, you don't have to remain tasting the bitterness of that bitter fruit of Adam all your days. You can switch leaders. In Adam, we all fell. But if you will turn to Christ as your head, Christ as the second Adam, the new Adam, Christ in whom there's no curse, there's no sin, but there's all blessing. If you will turn and receive him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, the alone Savior of sinners, who has The fullness of God is in Jesus. And so he's the all-sufficient Savior for you. And he is gentle. And he is kind. And he invites you. He's offered in the gospel. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is in eternity, but the life of God begins now. The enjoyment of the first fruits begins now. So my friends, away with sadness, away with misery, away with despair, away with bitterness. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all things, because Christ is reversing your toil, your misery. And he is all sufficient. God is all sufficient. Let's pray. Lord, now we are reminded, Lord, of your wondrous dealings with us and the mystery of your providence, but also your great strength, your great goodness, your patience with us, and your great love, that you will not abandon the works of your hands, but will perfect that which you have begun. We bless you then, Lord, for you give us hope, and you carry us. You cause us to persevere through every difficulty, every challenge. We bless you for Christ and his perseverance, even taking up the cross and dying in our place, but raising up from the dead, seated now, your most humble servant, in exalting glory, with vast dominion at his feet. How consistent all these things are, Lord, in your word. We treasure it. We pray that we would believe every one of your promises. Strengthen us and enlarge our hearts, that we might give you due praise. You, Lord, our God, you alone are sufficient in all things. We give you tribute through Jesus. Amen. Let's now have an offering, please.